Good evening. It's a pleasure, as always, to be here with every one of you to bring the Word of God. If we can just start by opening up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And basically just starting off by reading verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, as most of us are aware, this verse, this narrative here is the first point in time in which in the scriptures we see the word of God being attacked by the enemy. And we see that the motive that the enemy, the devil, has is he's always out to undermine the truth of God's word. And he'll even try and undermine it from the point in question, did that really come from God? Obviously, in recent months, I've been looking at a series with you on what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. And with permission, I have asked tonight just to take a brief break once off in that series. Really because I'm still undergoing study for our next section, and I want to study more sufficiently for it. But I thought that a subject that you can never preach too much on, which has been on my heart and constantly is always on my heart, would be to look at the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture tonight, particularly from the angle of defending it and looking at defending it against claims that try to undermine it, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Now, obviously, in that verse that I just read in Genesis chapter 3, looks at the devil and one of his first known attempts in Scripture to try and undermine the Word of God by saying, "Had God really said this thing?" Now, if we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that many of us, I'd say, would be familiar with. Paul says to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then verse 17 reads, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen. So we see here that Paul is arguing to Timothy, even here at this point where the scriptures were still being completed, and most people believe that this was Paul's final inspired letter or epistle that he wrote. But he talks to Timothy here saying that it's all of the scripture that is inspired by God, or also it can be also rendered literally God-breathed. That it's the scripture that is God-breathed. It is the scripture that's profitable for doctrine. It's the scripture that's that we can use for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished and perfect unto all good works. Now, we notice here that this, the context here that we're looking at here, where Paul was writing to Timothy, most believe that he was in a cell waiting for his execution at the hands of the Romans. And therefore, his last known inspired letter writing to Timothy here, there's a matter of urgency here, where Paul is giving final instructions to Timothy as he passes over the ministry of oversight in a permanent way onto his son Timothy in the faith. So he's stressing the important things here. He doesn't stress other things, but he does stress this, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, before we go any further, I'd just like to commit the rest of our time into the hands of God. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to study your word tonight. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to look at the importance of your word, that you have spoken it through holy men, prophets and apostles as they've been carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray for guidance this night that we might fully more realize the importance of holding to the sufficiency of Scripture, that we might be more aware of the way the enemy tries to attack that truth, and that we might be able to defend against these attacks. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us, bless us, help us to filter everything we learn tonight through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we started off, obviously, now what our title is we're going to look at tonight a couple of, a few areas in which I believe the enemy has used attacks on that doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture to try and undermine the value and the truth of it in practice. The three main areas we're going to look at tonight are attacks from tradition. We're going to look at attacks from dreams and visions, so extra-biblical, supernatural claims. And we're also finally going to look at attacks from when we are inconsistent. Inconsistency. Not applying the same method of interpretation. Showing double standards in our methods of interpretation. So first of all, we start off with attacks from tradition. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the attacks of tradition upon the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, I can compare and point out what it doesn't mean and then look at what it does actually mean. For example, if you open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. We have Paul here writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So he's writing to the church here and he's saying, look, you are to hold fast to the traditions that we've given you, whether we've given them to you verbally or written down in such epistles like this. You're to hold fast to them. Not to ignore them, you're to hold fast to them. But if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, let's look what is written over there. Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, also written by Paul, verse 8, he says to the Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, the reason why I quoted those two verses in different epistles that Paul has wrote is to point out something. When we talk about attacks based on tradition against the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't claim by saying that tradition itself is bad or is not needful or not beneficial. Because in fact, obviously, in the first verse we referenced to there, Paul actually commanded the church in Thessalonica to hold the traditions, whether they were given orally or in writing. But we see here in the book of Colossians that he warns that the people be not spoiled or deceived by vain philosophy, or by philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of what? Of men. So clearly what we see here is that traditions are good and beneficial and needful as long as they are have God as their source. But when that tradition is the tradition of men, it basically the enemy will use to try and spoil you, to try and corrupt you in your faith that you hold to. So what we're talking about again is that we reject any tradition, whether it claims to be from God or not, that ultimately does not have its source in God's truth, God's revelation, God's word. It's a narrative that we see in the scriptures that talks a bit about this, where we see it in action, is in Matthew 15. For example, if you open up to Matthew 15, we see one of the many interactions of Christ with his main opponents, obviously, of the day. Verse 1. It says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they, now think about this, these were the religious leaders of the day in Judaism at the time. Many people honored them, respected them, feared them. But Jesus challenges them here and he says, Why do thy disciples transgress, or excuse me, the scribes come up and challenge Jesus here and say, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered, Christ answers here, and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die to death. So we have a custom, a tradition in place by the scribes and the Pharisees here. Now does that mean that because they had a tradition in place, that tradition was necessarily wrong? No. Obviously Paul has said later in one of the readings in the scripture that we've already read, that we should hold fast to certain traditions. But we see here a tradition in place, but just because it was in place doesn't mean it was wrong. But why does Christ challenge it? Because the very tradition itself was in conflict and contradistinction to the commandments of God, to the word of God. And he says here, For God, as we read, commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die to death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, or his mother, It is a gift. Or in another narrative in this same section, it is Corban. Corban was a term used at that time basically for all of the money that came into the treasury that the scribes would have oversaw, and they, of their own money, their own personal money then, that if they put it into the treasury, they could say, okay, technically they could use it for whatever they saw fit once they were claiming it was for ministry. And what they would do is, they would deliberately put money into the treasury for the use of the ministry and so on, so that when their own parents were in need, they could say, sorry, I don't have any money, all the money, it's a gift. I can't give it to you. So in other words, they did something that had a very holy and godly appearance and religious appearance to it. But the heart of the matter Jesus knew was they only gave this money as an appearance just so they didn't have to give money to their parents. So the Lord Jesus cut right through to the heart of the matter and says, you are showing that you're using religion and your tradition to actually break and nullify the word of God. So he says here, and honor not his father and his mother. It says, shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So when you think of one obvious example of what we're talking about here today is attacks of tradition of men upon the authority of the scriptures that undermines the claim of the sufficiency of scriptures. One example that we can't ignore throughout history and even up until today is the claims of Rome, isn't it? Rome has so much tradition. They will not turn around and say that, deny that the Bible is the word of God. Of course not, they wouldn't. But what they do say is that the tradition, holy tradition, as given down by the early church fathers and so on, and the papacy, carried on by the office of the papacy and the church, is of equal level with the scriptures. So therefore, it's the Bible and the tradition of Rome. So, but we see in many of these traditions, they completely nullify the word of God and contradict the issue, contradict what the Bible teaches. A couple of obvious examples, isn't it? Wouldn't it be the teaching of being able to pray to images and so on, and statues and so forth, a clear violation of the commandments of God in the Ten Commandments, where we see in the second commandment where we're told not to make ourselves any graven images of something in heaven or in earth, nor shall we bow down to them. Clear violation of scripture. These are just simple examples that many of us are familiar with, but just to illustrate the point, they were talking about traditions that, although they claim to be from God, clearly are not their invention in the minds of corrupt men that end up nullifying the word of God. When we talk about traditions that attack and undermine the sufficiency of Scripture, let's not just focus on Roman. If we wanted to here, we could spend a series going on, as long as we wanted to go on, to examine and refute and show the ludicrous claims of Rome. And many of their unbiblical, contradicting the biblical witness, that is, of their traditions. We could do that. But let us not ignore the fact that even among evangelicals, within evangelicalism, we have traditions that have become prominent over the years. Now, saying that statement, does that necessarily make that bad? Not necessarily, and depending on the traditions we're talking about. But if you look, I would argue, what are some of the traditions we see that have come and grown up within evangelicalism? Well, one I would submit to you is Arminian theology. Arminian theology that, in its roots, wasn't, I don't believe, at the beginning of what we know as evangelicalism as described in contrast to Romanism. But this development of Arminian theology, of the followers of Jacob Arminius and then later John Wesley and so on, and it became quite popular then, where we have, I don't know if you've ever gotten into any sort of debate, like Calvinist Arminian debate type of thing like that, and you'll see common phrases, or you'll hear common phrases like, all means all. And when you go to them and you try to say, okay brother, let's sit down and look at these passages, let's look into the text, let's look at it in its context, let's try and interpret it correctly. Who said it? Who wrote it? Who were they writing to? What was the context? And have you ever had this experience where they'll stand up and anchor and say, no, you're questioning the word of God. You're not submitting to the word of God. But yet, what they've done is, they've taken their own traditions and they've made it the word of God. What other traditions do we see that have rose up in evangelicalism? Things like altar calls. The sinner's prayer. Who invented these things? Well, the main person in recent church history that we saw first really adopt them was Charles Finney, who was a man, if you even read what he believed in a systematic theology, here's a man who was a gross heretic who denied the original sin of the human nature. And folks, if you deny original sin, you cannot have a gospel that saves, because the very gospel itself tells us that despite being born with original sin, with an inherited corrupt nature, that in the process of regeneration, God takes such an unregenerate heart as we have, that we're all born with, and takes a stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The altar calls and sinner's prayer comes out of this same, I believe, Arminian theology, basically that ignores the problem of man's nature, as we see in Romans. For example, if we open to Romans chapter 8, which is a key scripture, even in that whole Arminian Calvinist debate on the will of man, if you look at Romans chapter 8, and you read from verse 5, for example, so often people are so captive by and enslaved by traditions on these things, it's a basic misunderstanding. There's a lot of assumptions made and a misunderstanding on the will of man and the nature of man that's at play. Because if you read verse 5 in Romans 8, it says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in other words, Paul defines his term there at the end of that section, where he points out that someone who's in the flesh, we're not talking about a converted person who falls to temptation here, we're talking about someone who's unconverted versus the nature of someone who's been converted. So we see here that someone who's in the flesh or the carnal mind is enmity or hostile towards God and his law. He cannot subject himself to the law of God. He's not even able to do it. But yet, when we make an assertion that man's will is bound, that it is not free and autonomous as many evangelicals claim today, we are accused of not believing the word of God. When so many basic truths of man's nature here, that I think put the dispute beyond all debates, are just blatantly ignored. So there's many traditions that have grown up even within the realm of evangelicalism that we hold to. Now, moving on, I mentioned in the introduction that three main areas here that I believe that were used often by the enemy to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. The second one is, maybe some of us don't have as much experience in dealing with this issue head on, some of us may not, is this whole idea of attacks from the likes of people claiming that they've had dreams and visions where they believe God has given them direct revelation. Now, it is important to note as a precursor here that throughout the history of the church, the conservative position that has been held throughout most of church history has been that the canon of Scripture, that is all of the books of the Bible, is closed. Meaning that when Revelation, the last book we have in the Bible, was finished, the canon had de facto become closed. And obviously as a consequence of that, God had ceased giving direct revelation through prophets and apostles. The only individuals or groups that held to a contrary position on this throughout history were widely, if you study church history, considered as heretics. Why? Because more often than not, they were an error on key doctrines of the faith. The key fundamentals of the faith on who God was, what the gospel was, so many key doctrines that we consider basic fundamentals in order to be actually theologically born again or Christian. However, what do we see when we look at recent church history? When I say recent, back throughout the 20th century, just gone. We've seen a mass growth among evangelicals of the growing in the belief that sign gifts and direct revelation outside of Scripture should be considered either the norm or at the very least apparent in the church, should be operating in some capacity, if not exactly an everyday occurrence. And I would say that the rise of Pentecostalism and charismatic theology has given credence to this position. In fact, if you turn on your Sky TV or your UPC, whatever, and you go to the religious category and you go through the channels, 9 times out of 10, the program on is going to be something of a charismatic and Pentecostal theology, where these things that we're looking to refute tonight are the order of the day. You see somebody in what looks like some sort of stupor, wandering about a stage and say, God is clearly speaking to me, he's telling me something here and giving some sort of revelation. And this sort of view has become predominantly the mainstream view held among evangelicals today. That even despite the history of the church, that those kind of beliefs were on the fringes of Christendom and widely regarded as heresy, but now they are the order of the day. And if you don't believe me, go to any such church like this, and if somehow you get into conversation with something about this very subject and you mention, well, actually I hold to the belief that I'm a cessationist, actually, or I believe that the canon is closed, i.e. God does not give direct revelation anymore outside of what he's given in Scripture, you'll be looked at with horrified gasps, like as if you've blasphemed. That's sometimes the response you'll get. Well, throughout the history of church, the people that make these assertions and take them as a given, they don't feel the need to prove them anymore, would have been regarded as the heretics. Now, today, at the moment, and throughout the last century, any meaningful study of the charismatic movement or Pentecostal theology, one can see by looking at that too often, private interpretation, or worse yet, private revelation trumps the plain teaching of Scripture. And one example, this is just one of many, I'll just pick one example of this where it's become very apparent. And that is the whole issue of the role of women in ministry. Now, I thank God for women. God has used many women throughout the years to be a blessing upon God's people in many facets. Wives, mothers, even in the fellowship of the saints, we see we have Aquila and Priscilla, his wife Priscilla. And what did they do when Apollos, who was an aspiring preacher and very gifted, we saw the scripture says that when he preached things not quite up to the full extent of the revelation at that time, what did Aquila and his wife Priscilla, the two of them, do? They pulled them aside quietly and more accurately explained these things of God to them. And indeed, we've seen many women be a blessing in that context. I even think of, I believe it was Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, that died in his very young age anyway. But we see that she continued on in the realm of missionary work. And what she used to do was, she found herself in a situation one time where there was a church being planted, and there didn't appear to be any men at the time that showed any aspiring gifting for the preaching of God's word. So what she did, because of the fear of God and the clear teaching of scripture on this issue, she sat down with one of the men of the congregation and would help him week in, week out to prepare sermons. And he would go up then and then preach the sermon. We've seen such a fear of God on this issue. Like, most recently I've shared this example with some people here privately, but it's the most apparent example to me at the moment, because it's the most recent that I've encountered. Recently, myself, my wife and my daughter, we stopped by a friend's house just to say hello, a family friend. And as we stopped by, we noticed that this family friend also had a close family friend staying with them for the weekend. So they were just relaxing in the sitting room, chilling out. We were just sitting in the sitting room visiting for a few minutes, just having a chat. And as we came in the door, we noticed that the lady who we were actually visiting had her Bible open. She had 1 Timothy chapter 2 open, and she was reading through it. Now, I happen to know that these people are more of a charismatic type of group. So in my mind, I was thinking, I wonder what happens when she gets to the verse on the role of women in the church. What will come up in the conversation? So when she gets to the verse that says, "And I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man," she stops after she reads it, looks at her friend who was staying with her, who, it turns out, claims to be a prophetess and a leader of another church. She looked at her and said, "Ma," she said, "what's this all about?" And the woman just quickly said, "Doesn't apply today." And at that point, I just couldn't contain myself. I looked at her and I said, "Sorry, excuse me?" I said, "Doesn't apply today." And she goes, "Yeah, that's right." I said, "Based on what?" And she's like, "Well, it was only because of the cultural context at the time." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Can you show me from the Word of God where it explains that?" And she's like, "Well, it's just a cultural thing." I said, "Have you read this passage, and do you know why Paul said what he said? Have you looked at the reason why he said what he said?" And she goes, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I know." "Well, if you read it and you see it says that, why did he take this fence?" "Because," he says, "because Adam was created first, and then Eve." And she goes, "So what, are you saying God shouldn't have created women?" I said, "No, that's not my point," they said to her. "You're missing the point entirely. What I'm saying is that God roots this whole order in the church back to creation. That a woman was created to be a helper of man." She goes, "Exactly, and that's all we're doing." I said, no, you're getting it mixed up. There's roles within the church. Thank God for women, but there's roles within the church. Preaching and teaching and leading the church, God is not one of them." And she's like, "But there's so many men that mess this up, that are crap and that have just rubbished the ministry." And I said, "Look, I agree with you. I'm not going to contest that with you. And those men should not be in the ministry." She goes, "Yeah, exactly. But that doesn't prove your point." And she's like, "Well, all I would say is that scripture does not apply to me." And I said, "Really?" And she goes, "No, it applies to those women back then, not me." And I said, "On what basis do you say that?" "Oh, well, because what about the voice of God?" I said, "What?" And she goes, "That God had told her
that this was our calling. And I said to her, have you read 1 Corinthians 14? Where it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to be silent in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak. And we went on through the passage and she's like, oh, asking my husband at home, that's rubbish. I said, I was just thinking there, do you ever hear people say today against liberalism, they'll often say, so many churches they would not have the Apostle Paul if he was around today in their church preaching church. And this was a living example of it. And I pointed out and I said, but look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that these things are the commandments of what? The Lord. And at that point she turns around and says to me, yeah, but it's not in the Ten Commandments. I looked at her and I said, really? I said, so because it's not in the Ten Commandments, that invalidates the whole commandment. Is that right? She goes, yeah, that's right. I said, okay, so what you call, does that mean incest is okay, that we can sleep with our relatives? Is that what you're saying? She goes, oh, no, well, that's fornication. That's covered in the Seventh Commandment. And I said, well, okay, let's clarify further then. What about marrying your relatives? Is that okay? Oh, no, of course not. But what base do you have to have? I said, I can tell you, I have a basis for it because God has brought in his law clarification of these things, that these things are not to be done. Outside of the Ten Commandments, he clarifies these things. And she, the conclusion, as you can imagine, she just said, look, well, I won't accept those things. I said, look, well, I've said it to you. It's up to you whether you accept them or reject them. She goes, oh, well, I'll reject it. I said, well, that's your business. And for the rest of the time I was in that sitting room, it was a very uncomfortable time, and I couldn't wait to get up out of that room. And because it was just the height of ignorance and arrogance, just outright rebellion to what the Word of God teaches. But lastly, and very quickly, we've already looked at attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture through tradition of men. We've looked at attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture based on private or direct revelation. Thirdly, attacks on the Scripture from inconsistency. Now this is a matter in which applies not just to the cults, but to us as well. I love a quotation from Dr. James White that he often says, which he says, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. And indeed it is. Basically, bad hermeneutics, in other words, incorrect methods of interpreting the Scripture, will give you false doctrine, false teaching. And it's bad interpretation that usually is used by groups like liberals that were once conservative. I'll give you just an example of that. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Galatians 3, verse 28, which reads, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, on the issue that the whole issue of the role of women in ministry that we spent a bit of time looking at there, many use this verse in spite of the clearer teaching in the other verse. And that's a basic rule, just by the way, folks, brethren, of basic rules of interpretation. You interpret the unclear passages of Scripture, if you find an unclear passage, in light of the clear passage, not in the reverse. What they do is they turn, a lot of liberals today, and even Pentecostals, charismatic, they turn that principle on its head. And they say, okay, here's an unclear passage, and we'll just take our understanding of it and impose it upon the clear passages. But in other words, you know how it goes. They say, well, look, there's not Jew, there's not Greek anymore, there's not bond, there's not free, there's not male nor female, so therefore no role distinctions apply, do they? And what you find is that when you look in any type of recent history in the last few decades, look at any denomination that took the stance where they came to a point as a denomination where they changed their view on the role of men and women distinctions in ministry and says it's a free-for-all. When they came to that conclusion, whether it's the United Methodists in the States, whether it's the Lutheran Assembly in the States, any of these denominations, once they came to that conclusion and that change in their doctrine, based on this scripture here, and some other scriptures out of context, that within a generation, they all went down the further road of liberalism to endorse the validity of being a gay Christian. Of having, and then later on into this same-sex marriage and union controversy. And when I was leaving, and I'll say this in closing, when I was a minister before in a Pentecostal church that I studied my way out of as I came to discover, obviously, this church. And in Because I was a minister in that church, I wrote a letter of resignation highlighting reasons why I had to resign and couldn't, based on conscience, stay as a member or a minister in that church. And I mentioned this whole issue to Royal Women. I said, look, although nobody that I'm aware of in this generation, this church, would ever dream of what I'm about to say, I will guarantee you that based on history, the way things work, if the next generation or generation after, if they're going to consistently apply what you're applying with Galatians 3:28, you will see the embracing of gay Christianity within your denomination, within your ministry. You will see it. History proves and backs up what I'm saying. Because the reason is that the next generation will come along and they'll say, they'll look at what the older generation before said, okay, you've applied Galatians 3:28 to this. To be consistent, because there's no male nor female, it's not Adam and Eve anymore, it's Adam and Steve as well, or whatever other thing you want to say for the other counterpart to that. But you see what I'm saying, that consistency is key. Now, it's very easy for us to poke holes at the inconsistent arguments in the cults and the liberals and so on, but what we have to be aware of, and as we're closing here, is that is where inconsistency leads. And that when we're interacting with each other, whether we're over a cup of tea or coffee here tonight, or interacting with other believers of various denominational groups, where our error or their error or both their errors are going to pop up when examined is, are we being consistent? Have we been consistent in how we went about interpreting the scriptures we use to back up our points on whatever the particular doctrine is? And that's one thing, again, I would say regarding Dr. James White, that quote that I quoted was, is that he'll often say in the beginning of his formal debates where he's debating some cult member or even a inter-Christian debate, he will say, look to the audience. What you need to listen out for as the audience is which one of us is being consistent with our principles and interpretation. When we look at this issue, will I or my opponent suddenly abandon the rules of interpretation of the scripture on this issue? That is a sign of a failed argument, because we're simply trying to force our presuppositions into the actual text of scripture. And there's many examples in how we do it, but we can discuss that maybe later, and some of you probably already can think of them, but because of time, I think we'll end there. But let's briefly bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege to look into your word and examine these things. I pray that we be able to apply them in our lives, that whether it's in the situation of fighting for the truth of scripture when speaking with someone who's in error, or just basically seeking to be consistent in our handling of scripture, because it glorifies God, and indeed the way we handle scripture will reflect in our level of obedience, because if we handle the word of God deceitfully, it will definitely show up in disobedient lives. I pray you'll help us in these things. I pray you'll help me and anything that I've said tonight, Lord, if it was off in any way, I pray that you would help the listeners to be good Bereans to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. I ask all these things for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.